We are in the book of Ezekiel. Last week, we did a general introduction to the book, and we covered chapters 1 through 4. One through 5. Tonight, we're going to try and cover chapters 6 through 11. So we've got a little bit further to go, but not too bad. But I wanted to start tonight by giving us a general review. Seems the best thing to do before we go forward is to sometimes get an overall picture of where we've been. The book of Ezekiel itself seems to divide into two main sections, and then there's one minor section in between them. But the first half of the book, the one we're studying for the first several weeks here, is the depressing part of the book, because it's God's message of judgment. God is going to use Ezekiel to tell the people of Judah in every way possible that they're going to be judged because of unbelief. So whether he uses signs, symbols, visions, parables, illustrations, direct messages, Ezekiel has one essential message. People, you're going to be judged. But then God says, well, if I'm going to judge my people, what makes you Gentile nations think you're going to escape? And so the middle section of the book, from 25 through 32, God deals with his judgment on the nations. And again, God is primarily giving a message of judgment. But the final part of the book, the part that's exciting to us, is that God has a message of restoration, of deliverance. The people who've been judged for sins, that's not the end of them. God still has a plan for his people. And from 33 to 48, Ezekiel is going to give a message of blessing on Judah. Now, we're in that first section, chapters 1 to 24, where he's dealing with judgment on Judah. And last week we saw if he wanted to divide this section up into a kind of a general way, chapters 1 to 3 deal with Ezekiel's preparation. If you remember our fine cherub we had here last week, the cherubim. We had four up here to try and show that Ezekiel had a vision of God's glory. He saw the throne chariot of God with the Lord himself seated on it. And as it came to Ezekiel, Ezekiel realized that the holy God was coming before sinful man. Ezekiel prostrated himself before God. But God stood him up and said, Ezekiel, I have a message for you. Take this scroll and eat it. And he gave Ezekiel the word of the Lord. And as Ezekiel took God's word, and it was a word of lamentations and woe and mourning, because it was a message of judgment, yet it tasted sweet in his mouth because he was experiencing the word of God. Then God put his hand on Ezekiel to direct him to his task. And these chapters 1 to 3 picture Ezekiel being prepared. From 4 through 11, last week's and this week's message, Ezekiel has one theme that he's playing. It's a one-string guitar, and he says, you're going to have coming judgment because of disobedience. So every way possible, that's his message. Now, we looked last week, he gave four signs. If you'll remember the signs here, Ezekiel is laying on one side, laying on another, building a little model of the city of Jerusalem that he was attacking. He was eating food by measure. Finally, he gave himself a shave and a haircut, and took his hair, measured it out, and burned a third, scattered a third, chopped up a third, trying to show that God was going to judge his people, Jerusalem. Where we start tonight, Ezekiel drops temporarily these somewhat symbolic actions, and instead gives two direct messages to the people, one in chapter 6, the second message in chapter 7. But then he picks up again the signs, and he's going to take us on four visions. It's actually one vision with four parts, a rather extended vision. But Ezekiel is going to show us again, Judah must be judged for disobedience. So that's where we are in the big picture. What we want to do then is start with chapters 6 and 7, these two sermons, and then 8 to 11, these next four visions. So he's going to give us chapter 6 and 7, the two sermons of coming judgment. Chapter 6 is the first sermon, sermon number 1, and there Ezekiel tells us the cause for judgment. He's going to emphasize why God has to judge his people. And he starts chapter 6 and chapter 7 the same way. This is how you know there's two messages. Each chapter begins, and the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and here's the message Ezekiel has. Son of man, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them. Ezekiel turns to the land itself, the mountains. Now, the mountains hadn't done anything wrong. Why would God's messenger preach against the mountains? Well, the main reason is probably, if you can picture Ezekiel, he's not really mad at the mountains in Israel. He's mad at what's going on in the mountains of Israel. Because in the ancient Near Eastern concept of worship, people would try and get close to their God. And what they would do is go up on a hill usually where there was either a very high mountain or some sort of a tree growing up that would be high. And at that place, they would set up a sacred altar to their god, whatever god that would be, Baal or Molech or whatever the god would be. And they would offer their sacrifices. They would engage in their idolatrous worship. And those places, because they were high up, became known as high places. But a high place was usually on a mountain. So Ezekiel begins by prophesying against the mountains of Israel. But he's not really mad at the mountains. He's angry, God's angry, at the people worshiping on the mountains. Ezekiel shows us that because verse 3, say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the ravines, and the valleys. Behold, I myself am going to bring a sword on you, and I'll destroy your high places, the altars that they'd scattered on all these mountains. So your altars will become desolate, and your incense altars will be smashed, and I shall make your slain fall in front of your idols. I shall also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I shall scatter their bones around your altars. And he ends in verse 7, and the slain will fall among you, and you'll know that I'm the Lord. What was the cause for judgment? It was Israel's and Judah's incessant idolatry. They had turned from worshiping the true God to worshiping every conceivable god they could make. And God said, you'll find out who I am. You'll find out that I'm the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, when I come and judge you for your sin. So this first message is pretty straightforward. Verse 13, he ends it. Then you'll know that I'm the Lord, when they're slain or among their idols, around their altars, on every high hill and on the tops of the mountains, under every green tree and under every leafy oak, the places where they offered soothing aroma to all their idols. God was going to judge Israel for disobedience. But if that first sermon, chapter 6, deals with the cause for judgment, the second sermon, beginning in chapter 7, deals with the nature of the judgment. What kind of judgment was God going to give? Was he going to slap them on the wrist and say, you naughty, naughty people, you shouldn't do that? No, they'd gone way beyond that. God had come to the end of his, if you figure it metaphorically, the end of his rope. He had brought all the curses that he had threatened in the book of Deuteronomy. The final curse was to kill the people and deport them from the land. And that was the message Ezekiel was preaching. So as Ezekiel pictures God's nature, the nature of God's judgment, notice how he starts out. For example, in verse 5 of chapter 7, thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it's coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It's awakened against you. Behold, it's come. Your doom has come to you, O inhabitants of the land. The time has come. The day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. And my eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. I'll repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you'll know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. God was going to judge them for their sin in a way that they had never been judged before. He goes on in verse 14. They've blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one's going to battle because my wrath is against their multitude. The sword is outside. The plague and the famine are within. He who's in the field will die by the sword. Famine and the plague will also consume those in the city. God was coming against Jerusalem and knowing no one was going to escape. Those caught out in the field who weren't able to get into the protection of Jerusalem's walls would be killed by the Babylonian army. Those who managed to escape and who made it inside the city were going to die from starvation or the plague. God was saying that in every way possible, he would make sure no one escaped his judgment. He ends the sermon in verse 25 through 27. When anguish comes, they'll seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster. Rumor will be added to rumor. Then they'll seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the peoples of the land will tremble. According to their conduct, I'll deal with them, and by their judgments, I'll judge them. And they'll know that I am the Lord. God's final part of this message, the nature of judgment, the judgment was going to be a time of awful disaster and calamity on Judah, so that all the people, whether they were stuck outside the city or inside the city, would be killed. From the greatest to the least, they would experience the horror of the Babylonians attacking them. And God says, when they do, then they'll realize, I'm judging them for turning away from me. They've turned to other gods. They've lost the Lord. They didn't listen to the prophets when they had the chance. They didn't listen to the law of God. Now when they want them, they won't be around. The nature of the judgment, it's coming from God. It's unique, and it's going to be utterly devastating. What's he trying to say? In every way possible, Judah and Jerusalem, you're going to be judged for your sin. There is no escape. Kind of a great message. This is when you have your devotion, when you want to be uplifted. You know, they needed this message. They needed the message of judgment. Now that leads to the next section, from 8 to 11, the one we really want to spend most of our time on tonight. It gets back to a rather interesting piece. Ezekiel is now going to give us four visions of coming judgment. It's rather interesting. Ezekiel begins by giving us the date. It came about in the sixth year, on the fifth day of the sixth month. It's September 17, 592 B.C. Ezekiel was sitting in his house with the elders of Judah sitting before him, and the hand of the Lord fell on me there. And I looked, and behold, a likeness as the appearance of a man. From his loins and downward, there was the appearance of fire. From his loins and upward, the appearance of brightness, like the appearance of glowing metal. A theophany, a vision of God appears, and he stretched out the form of a hand and caught me by a lock of my head. And the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and heaven and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate, the inner court. Now we need to remember here and visualize in our mind what's happening. Ezekiel sitting with the leaders of Judah in captivity at his house. The elders, the leaders of this community had come to Ezekiel, possibly to find out what God's word was for them. As Ezekiel was sitting there, a heavenly visitor appears to him. It seems from the last part of this chapter that the visitor does not appear to anyone else. They don't see this vision. Only Ezekiel does. In fact, he ends this whole section in chapter 11. The Spirit lifted him up, brought him in a vision, the Spirit of God, to the exiles in Chaldea. So the vision I had seen left me. I told the exiles all the things the Lord had shown me. They don't see this. Ezekiel's sitting there, and he suddenly goes into a trance. We can just picture him sitting around with everybody, and suddenly his eyes just kind of glaze over. And from the people sitting there, all they see is Ezekiel going into a trance. But Ezekiel was having a vision, and in his vision, God grabs him by the back of the neck, by the hair, lifts him up, and I used to say he takes Mew's hair over to Jerusalem, but now he has to take Southwest Airlines because they've just merged. But God takes Ezekiel in a vision to Jerusalem. Now, Ezekiel's in a vision. No one can see him. But everything he describes was actually taking place. It's as though, if you've ever seen some of these movies or television shows that have that premise where I can see you and you can't see me. Well, that's what Ezekiel's going to describe. He sees everything going on. No one there sees him. God takes Ezekiel on a guided tour of the temple. What better place for a priest to be than in the temple of God? I remember Ezekiel was a priest, so he was very familiar with the temple, with what was to be going on there, what the holy courts of the Most High were to be filled with. But as he takes us in the temple, it's quite a bit different than what it should have been. Now this is a very, very, very rough diagram of the temple. But the temple itself in Jerusalem, when we think of a temple, we tend to think of the whole big area. But actually, the temple building was really a rather small little building. It was divided into two parts. The one part, the outer part here, was called the holy place. And my pointer just went. There we go. In the holy place, only certain priests were allowed to go in there. Not anybody was allowed there. That had the table of showbread, where the bread was representing the 12 tribes of Israel. It had the golden lamp that provided light, and it had the incense altar where they would put incense on to go up before the Lord, representing the prayers of Israel going before her God. There was then a big curtain with this dotted line, and the second part of the building was called the Holy of Holies. And in that was the Ark of the Covenant, where God's presence was to be seated between the cherubim. This was the actual throne of God among Israel. But that was all just in that one little building. Outside the building were some steps that went up into it. It was a little courtyard area, and then there was the altar. That little square box there is the altar. That was the furthest that the average Israelite could ever, or the closest the average Israelite could ever get to God. He could bring his sacrifice into the inner court, up to the altar. He would then give it to the priest, who would kill it, offer the animal on the altar. The priest could then take the blood in, or sprinkle the blood, or do with it what he needed. But from this point in, only priests could come. Out here, Israelite men could come into the inner court. This other area out here was called the outer court. Gentiles, women, everyone would be allowed in there. But remember, only the men could come into here, only the priests could come beyond here. Now, in the outer court, there were a long series of rooms. I didn't divide them off here, but if you can picture individual rooms all along the outer walls, and that would be areas, if you had sacrificed a fellowship offering, it had to be eaten in the temple precincts. So you would take the animal in, kill it, then they would cook it, and then you would go out and you would eat the animal in one of these rooms. They also had some of the rooms where the leaders of the land would meet, the Sanhedrin, the ruling body would meet. There were some rooms where prophets met. Jeremiah mentions a few of those. So these rooms were occupied around the temple. Okay, we're going to go to a guided tour, and God picks up Ezekiel. He grabbed him in the vision and deposited him at the end of verse 3 at the north gate of the inner court. Ezekiel goes right here. Here's the gate that leads into the inner court. So Ezekiel's deposited right here. And if you can picture in your vision, now here's Ezekiel and the Lord standing beside him. And as Ezekiel and the Lord go into God's house, what do they see? They're deposited where the seat of the idol of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy, was located. This idol of jealousy, that's actually not the name of the idol. It's better described as an idol which was provoking God to jealousy. God was very jealous or zealous for his name. God said, "My glory will I share with no one." And yet, in God's own house, the people of Israel had set up an idol. And it was provoking God to jealousy because they were showing, even in God's presence, that they loved someone else. It'd be very similar if you walked home and found your spouse with another person in your house. You know, it's bad enough that they would commit adultery, but to do it in your own house. The people were doing that to the God of the universe. The idol itself, some people have tried to decide what it is, and we know from the book of Kings that they set up an Asherah, a large pillar that was being worshipped. Some think that in connection with this Asherah worship was even some forms of prostitution and immorality. But whatever it is, here was an idol to a false god at the very entrance to the inner court, so that all who would come in would pass by it. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the appearance which I saw in the plain. And he said to me, "Son of man, raise your eyes now toward the north." So I raised my eyes toward the north. Behold, toward the north of the altar gate was the idol of jealousy at the entrance. This gate that leads to the altar. And here was this idol that everyone had to pass by before they could come into the inner court. He first sees this idol of jealousy. But what's God's response? He said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing? The great abominations which the house of Israel are committing here, that I should be far from my sanctuary? But yet, you will see still greater abominations." I can imagine Ezekiel was turning pale as he stood beside God and looked at what the people were doing in God's own house. And God says, "That isn't the end of it, Ezekiel." Ezekiel's tour continues. And now, God takes Ezekiel onward. In verse 7, "He brought me to the entrance of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall." Ezekiel had been standing here. God brought him out to the outer entrance to one of these rooms. Ezekiel saw a hole in the wall. He said to me, "Son of man, dig through the wall." Now, in a vision, you can do anything. Have you ever noticed that in your dreams? You can fly, you can do all sorts of things. Ezekiel can dig through granite, dig through limestone in his dreams, in his vision. God has him dig through the wall, and he found an entrance, and he said, "Go in and see the wicked abominations they're committing here." So I entered and looked, and behold, every form of creeping things and beasts and detestable things, with all the idols of the house of Israel, were carved on the wall all around. Inside God's temple was a hidden room that contained a pantheon of false gods. Even worse than just having an Asherah, here was an entire pantheon. But even beyond that, and standing in front of them were 70 elders of the house of Israel. Elders were usually those considered the leaders. 70 of the rulers of Israel were in here worshiping their false gods, with Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan, standing among them. Shaphan was one of the most notable families in the Bible. We can reconstruct the whole family from 2 Kings and from Jeremiah. This father is the one who discovered the book of the law during the time of Josiah. His sons served with distinction. In fact, his grandson, Gedaliah, became governor after Jerusalem fell. But Jeremiah, as he's standing there, says, "My gosh, that's Shaphan, the son of Jaazaniah." Even the high families weren't exempt, that one of the children from that otherwise illustrious family was even in here worshiping false gods. All of them with their censer in their hand, the fragrance of the cloud of incense rising. He said, "Son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images. Because they say, the Lord doesn't see us. The Lord's forsaken the land." He moves beyond this idol of jealousy to go inside and finds the leaders themselves with their wall carvings. This pantheon of false gods, and it had carried away the leadership of Israel. But verse 15 he says, verse 13, "And he said to me, yet you will see still greater abominations which they're committing." As if that wasn't bad enough, he continues his tour with Ezekiel. "And he brought me to the entrance of the gate of the Lord's house, which was toward the north." It seems like he's moving outward here, so he moves him right to the entrance of the gate. "And behold, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Tammuz was a Sumerian god. It's pronounced in Sumerian language, Dumuzi. In their warped sense of thinking, if any of you have been to Israel, you know that in Israel there are two seasons of the year, the wet season and the dry season. From about October until April, March, April, it rains. It could be intermittent, but that's the rainy season. Starting in April or May through September, it's the dry season, and it seldom, if at all, rains during that entire time. In their warped sense of thinking, these people began imagining that must be because of a god, this god Dumuzi. And while he was alive, he would fertilize the earth. But then in the spring, he would die and go into the underworld. And they would weep for him, praying that he would come back. Because if he rose again and came back to life, then he would replenish the earth and spread his fertility on the ground. And so during that dry season, they would weep for him, hoping that he would rise. Well, remember when this was taking place? It was September, the time they would be weeping, hoping that the rains would come. And here were the people, and often in connection with Dumuzi worship was cult prostitution. It's very likely that they were actually engaging in prostitution in the house of God. And the Lord says, "Do you see, son of man? Yet you'll see still greater abominations than these." So Ezekiel not only saw the idol of jealousy and the wall carvings, but he now saw Tammuz worship. The worship of this false god, probably involving prostitution within the house of God itself. But that wasn't the end of it. God goes on, and he's been moving outward, working his way out. Now he takes Ezekiel in. Right to the heart of the temple, the space between the altar and the house of the Lord. "Then he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. And behold, at the entrance to the temple of the Lord," the entrance to this building, "between the porch and the altar." That's that spot there. Now, who did I say were the only people who could go in there? The priests. This is the spot where the priests were. Those people who were to represent God to man and man to God. Those who had the law of the Lord, who were the dispensers of God's knowledge. The ones who were responsible for keeping Israel on track. The location of the priests. He went there at that place between the porch and the altar were about 25 men. With their backs to the temple of the Lord. And their faces toward the east. And they were prostrating themselves eastward toward the sun. Now, on a temple, this is the east at this end. These men, these priests, had literally turned their back on God. And as they faced toward the east, they had their backs to God, and they were bowing down toward the east, toward the rising of the sun, worshiping the sun. The one group who were still hopefully responsible to lead the people aright had turned their backs on God. And so he finally pictures kind of the ultimate in horrors, the priests themselves engaging in sun worship. And he said to me, "Do you see, son of man? Is it too light a thing for the house of Judah to commit the abominations which they've committed here, that they filled the land with violence and they've provoked me repeatedly? For behold, they're putting the twig to their nose." It's an ancient expression of contempt. The people were treating God and his house with utter contempt. They could care less whether or not God lived here, even down to the priests and the leaders themselves. "Therefore, I indeed shall deal in wrath. My eye will have no pity, nor shall I spare. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I'll not listen to them." The people in prosperity had said, "God, we could care less about you. We're going to worship Tammuz. We're going to worship the Asherah. We're going to worship the sun. They're the important things." And God says, "You want that? Just wait till the tough times come. And when you cry to me, I'm not going to listen." God had to judge them for their disobedience. They had polluted the very house of God. That's the first part of his vision. He pictures all of the wickedness in the temple as it gets worse and worse and worse. He leads to the second part of his vision. God has said he's going to judge, and Ezekiel pictures that judgment in chapter 9. He has God symbolically draw together some angelic executioners. He cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon or his club in his hand." 6 men came from the direction of the upper gate, these angelic men who are going out to symbolically bring judgment on Israel. Verse 3, "The glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple. And he called to a man, to the man clothed in linen, whose loins was the writing case." There were 6 executioners and 1 scribe. "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Let me read the last part of verse 6. "Utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women, but don't touch any man on whom is the mark. You shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple. They started with those priests, those leaders who were there before the temple and moved out. God is going to destroy all those who've turned from him. But in his grace, he first has an angelic messenger put a mark on the men, on mark on their forehead, of those who really were concerned for God's righteousness still in the city. If this reminds you of anything, you say, "Yeah, it sounds familiar." This is the imagery John uses in the book of Revelation. Remember the 144,000 who are sealed? God puts a mark on them. God knows those who are his. And sometimes we can't tell people apart on the outside, but God can. And what Ezekiel is showing is that God knows who's righteous in Jerusalem and who's unrighteous. And God's going to judge the unrighteous, but he's going to spare the righteous. This applied literally to Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a righteous man in Jerusalem, but God spared him. In spite of all the circumstances, Jeremiah lived till the end because God was with him. And that's what Ezekiel's picturing. God was going to slay those who were wicked and spare those who were righteous. Then he comes to what's perhaps the saddest part of the whole thing. God has said he will share his glory with no one. The people said, "That's fine, but we want these idols in this house, not you." And God says, "If that's what you want, then I'll leave." And chapter 10 pictures God leaving his temple. Ezekiel gives us a progression just to pick up some of the verses. Notice verse 4 of chapter 10. "Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the temple. The temple was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." God's glory, that God was to be living among the cherub in the Holy of Holies. God went out to the threshold, to the front entrance of the temple. Ezekiel then pictures God going on in verse 18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherub. When the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight, with the wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them." They moved from the threshold to the east gate. The Temple Mount, and again, for those of you who've been to Israel, that east gate is right on the Kidron Valley. If you go out that gate, which is, the east gate today is blocked up, you would go down into the Kidron, go through what's now the Garden of Gethsemane, up on the Mount of Olives. So it's right at the edge of the city into the valley. But God didn't stop there. He continues on, and notice verse, well, flip over just a second to the end, and then we'll come back to it. But chapter 11, verses 22 to 23. "Then the cherubim lifted up their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them, and the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it stood over the mountain, which is east of the city. God left the temple in the city and went over to the Mount of Olives, disappearing off into the horizon. This is the saddest time in Israel's history, because what could be written over Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day is the same thing that was said when the Philistines defeated Israel and took the Ark of the Covenant, when God left in the time of Samuel. Ichabod, the glory has departed. And just like in the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas when the Ark was taken, the departure of God's glory from Shiloh was the precursor to the destruction of Shiloh. In Ezekiel's day, the departure of God's glory from His temple and from Jerusalem is the precursor to the destruction of Jerusalem. The people were saying, God won't destroy us. Why, His temple's here. God says, it's not my temple anymore. I'm giving it up. And He moves out. That's sad to me. Just to think what He's picturing to those exiles. What they're putting their great hope in the brick and the mortar of this building. But brick and mortar without the Lord is nothing. And when God leaves, the glory had departed. Now the judgment could begin. But you'll notice we skipped over something there. From 10:19, we skipped all the way over to chapter 11, verse 22. What happened in between? Well, I tend to think of it this way. God's leaving. He goes from the holy place to the threshold to the east gate and then goes off. But it's as though God paused for one last time. Before He finally left His city, He paused to see if there was any hope yet. And Ezekiel's going to report that there's not. Because as God paused at the east gate, He comes across a group of people. In chapter 11, the Spirit lifted me up, verse 1, and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faced eastward. And behold, there were 25 men at the entrance to the gate. This is not the same 25 as before. This is another 25 men in this gate. And among them I saw Jaazaniah, son of Azur, and Pelatiah, son of Benaiah, leaders of the people. Now, in the Old Testament, the municipal building, the courthouse, the fire station, the judicial system, and everything else was located in a city gate. So whenever you go into a city, remember Sodom, where did they find Lot? He was sitting among the elders at the city gate. The elders, the rulers of the city, would sit in the gate. The people would come with their questions, with their problems, and the elders would decide. God's leaving, and He stops to hear what these elders are saying. And Ezekiel stops with him. After all, 25 men, they're at the east gate of the temple. Surely these must be the most righteous, the most honorable of all the men of the city. But as they listen to the men are saying exactly the opposite of what the prophets have been predicting. Verse 2, he said to me, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and give evil advice in the city, who are saying, Is not the time near to build houses? This city's the pot. We're the flesh. Kind of a hard metaphor, but here's they use two illustrations. The first one explains what they mean. Jeremiah was in the city predicting imminent judgment. Ezekiel's in captivity predicting imminent judgment. Habakkuk was living in Jerusalem predicting imminent judgment. All the prophets of God were predicting imminent judgment. Danger's near, turn back to God. What were these elders counseling? Hey man, we're on the verge of the greatest building boom this world's known. Isn't it about time to get ready to build some more houses, to expand, to move this city out? Judgment? Oh, we're on the edge of prosperity. And they were predicting growth, not judgment. They go on, they said, the city is a pot and we're the flesh. We tend to think of a pot as like a pot of judgment. What they're saying is, hey, we're as safe as a piece of meat in an iron kettle. Who's going to get to us? Nebuchadnezzar can't destroy these walls. They're impregnable. We're safe here. They were predicting peace and prosperity. And God says that's evil counsel. God goes on and pictures the judgment that's going to come on them. Verse 11, he says, This city won't be a pot for you, nor will you be flesh in the midst of it. But I'll judge you to the borders of Israel. You're not going to stay here bottled up. I'm going to break in, and I'm going to scatter you, and I'm going to judge you. Your advice is evil. And as if to show that, verse 13, it came about as I prophesied this, that Pelatiah, one of those 25, died. So can you picture Ezekiel standing there, and as these men are giving this advice, one of them just has a heart attack and drops over dead. And Ezekiel's response, he says, Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to complete end? You know, he just said, God's going to wipe you out. And the minute the words come out of Ezekiel's mouth, one of them drops over already. Ezekiel suddenly realizes what he's saying. He says, Lord, are you going to kill everybody? Because that's what it sounds like God's been saying. God's answer is interesting. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, go far from the Lord. This land has been given us as a possession. These people, these elders, were saying, Ezekiel, you dummies in captivity, man, you've left it. You're out of it. You're out of there, away from the Lord. This is our land. God would never judge us. And he says, therefore, say, thus says the Lord God, though I had moved them far away from the nations, though I'd scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they've gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I'll gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you've been scattered, and I'll give you the land of Israel. Who are the people who are close to God? Not those living in Jerusalem. Not those physically near the temple. They were going to be judged. Well, was God going to judge everybody? No. God had already taken out the people he was going to spare. And those who were in captivity, the people in Jerusalem were calling them cursed. God was saying, no, you're the blessed ones. Because I might not be in my sanctuary, but I'm your sanctuary. And I'll protect you in captivity, and I'll bring you back to the land of Israel. And then, as if to seal his point, God picks up his cherubim and leaves. So that those who are sitting here saying, God wouldn't destroy this place, he lives here. God don't live there no more. And now he can destroy it. Chapters 1 to 11, Ezekiel's been saying every way possible. Judah, Jerusalem, you're going to be judged for your sin. There's no way you're going to get out of it. You need to repent and get right. It's your only hope. And every way he shows, the people laughed, scoffed, disbelieved God, and continually put the branch to their nose, continually thumbed their nose, as we'd say today, at God. Said, Lord, we dare you. This is your house. You wouldn't dare do a thing to this. Until God finally left. And when God left, you could write Ichabod over Jerusalem. The glory had departed. Judgment was certain. Now, I hope, it's very difficult to apply this to our lives today and to the lives of the church, because I don't think you believe God is hidden somewhere mystically back here and that he could walk out. And we don't believe individually as believers that the Holy Spirit can depart from us. But there is a sense in which God's blessing can be ours or can depart from us. And if we continue sinning in our lives, we can lose the experience of God's blessing. A church that continually is torn by strife and faction could soon have Ichabod written over it. The glory's departed. And what I hope for all of us is that we learn the lesson Ezekiel's picturing. We don't have a monopoly on God. We can't put our God in the box and say, because I've done this, this, and this, God can't leave me. God, sure, I've trusted Christ, so I can do anything I want, and God can't do anything about it. Because God doesn't work that way. We've trusted Christ as our Savior. Our eternal security, our eternal destiny is secure. But while we're here on earth, while we're living our lives, God does want us to obey him. And he's promised us to be with us, to bless our ways if we obey. He's also promised to punish us as children if we disobey. So the same lesson that Ezekiel was preaching can be applied to us today. We just need to take it to heart. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for Ezekiel. Lord, we're amazed at how these people who claim to know you could be so far from you. Father, we come before you, trembling before the holy God of the universe. We've asked Christ into our lives. We've committed ourselves to him and trusted in him for our salvation. But yet we still have a propensity to wander from you, to decide our own way, to be willful, rebellious children. Please, Lord, make us mindful of you and your good hand on our lives. Help us to conform our wills to you. Help us to mature in our Christian lives, to become loving, obedient children. We pray for this church, that it would be known for its love, that the characteristic you gave of believers would be very evident. Lord, we don't want over our lives or over our church to have Ichabod written. So we pray that we would be obedient and that we would be vessels that are fit for the Master's use. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.